Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. From the book of Isaiah. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And from the Gospel of Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. O Father God, as your infallible and inerrant word has been read this morning, we pray now, Lord, that as we now, Father, seek to understand your word, as your word is explained to us, we pray, Father, that you'd give us the eyes to see, that is to understand your word, and more importantly, Lord, ears to hear, that is to obey your word. Father, we ask of this because we know, Lord, that your word is used in our lives so that no longer will we be conformed to this world, but transformed by the inner man, by the renewing of our minds. So, Father, we ask this morning that you teach us what we know not, that we can be the people that we are not, but the people that we shall truly become. In Christ we pray. Amen. Have any of you ever been to New York City? I say that as a Southerner. New York. I remember when I went to New York, upstate New York. And of course, I think my accent was a little thicker then because I came straight from old Virginia. Now, when I say Virginia, I don't mean upstate Virginia because that's not true Virginia. We Virginians, we always say it's further down south. But when I went to upstate New York, they knew that I wasn't from these parts. So I would go around and visit some of my church members. I found out really fast that as much as Southerners do not like New York City, even New Yorkers don't like it. I was shocked. I was like, what? I thought these New Yorkers liked New York City. But they didn't. But nothing against New York, because I love going there. I've been there, well, once. It is a wild, crazy city. Wild and crazy city. But I really enjoyed it. But speaking of New York City, not to pick on any New Yorkers here. Good. Speaking of New York City, did you know this? There are 8 million cats in New York City. The city is 8 million people in the city proper, not the suburbs, not the metro, but the city itself is 8 million. Go and Google it. Look at some of the stats. And get this, there are 11 million dogs. So I guess New Yorkers are more dog people than cat people. Where's Donna at? I know I was talking to Donna. We're cat people, so I'm not so crazy about that. But think about that. Cats and dogs, that's 19 million animals. Now, New York City is basically, as you know, is a concrete jungle full of steel. So when you have a pet in New York City and it dies, you can't do what you do here in Steubenville. You know, in the backyard, how many of you have a pet cemetery? Right? You can't do that in New York City. That's illegal. So the city authorities decided that they would take care of your cat or your dog for $50. They would dispose of it. Now, because of this, one particular lady, she thought of something. She thought to herself, you know, I can render a service to the people of New York and save them a lot of money. So what did she do? She placed an ad in the newspaper that went something like this. When your pet dies, I will come and take care of the carcass for you for just half, for $25. Now, what this lady would do, she would go to the Salvation Army, buy an old suitcase, for just $2. And then when someone would call her about her pet, she would go to the home and put the deceased pet in the suitcase. Now think about that. The deceased cat in the suitcase. Then she would do this. She would then take a ride on the subway and where there are thieves all around. She would set the suitcase down. You know where I'm going. And she would act like she wasn't watching. And a thief would come by and steal her suitcase. And she'd look up and say, wait, wait, thief, stop. And then she says this. My guess is the people who stole their suitcase got a real surprise when they got home. Can you imagine? A dead cat. Stinking cat. You say, Pastor, what in the world does that have to do with your sermon? Well, let me share. Last Sunday, we were talking a good deal about the distinction between the notion of happiness and how radically different happiness is from blessedness. Now, last Sunday, I talked about happiness and the world's understanding of happiness. I talked about, not in detail, about the pursuit of happiness and Jefferson. Let me just say, just a side note, what Jefferson meant by happiness is not what we mean today by happiness. What Jefferson meant is what John Locke meant. And what John Locke meant was what Aristotle and the Stoic philosophers meant. Those guys had a thicker understanding, a fuller understanding of happiness. That's one thing, a richer understanding. The understanding that we have of happiness today is not that. It's a very thin, very tawdry, very feckless form of happiness. So there's a difference between that philosophically. However, let me state this again. Whether it's happiness the way that Jefferson meant, or happiness as it's used today, that is not what the Bible speaks of when it says happiness. That's the world's happiness. We are not to pursue happiness, but beloved, what must we pursue? We pursue blessedness. Now, I am not surprised when the world runs after happiness. The modern pursuit of happiness is this. The modern pursuit is self-centered. Happiness is the pursuit of self-fulfillment. The worldly pursuit of self-sufficiency. I am not surprised when the world does that. Not at all. Because what do you expect of the world? That's all they got going for them. But I am unsettled with me and with you. In the modern church today, I am unsettled when today's church does that. When today's church runs after the worldly pursuit of self-sufficiency. Beloved, when we do that, we are just like those New Yorkers. We're chasing after happiness, and when we grab happiness, we think that we have true happiness. However, when we get the suitcase home, we open it up and it never delivers. Why are so many Christians depressed and anxious? Apart from the organic, why? It's because they have bought into the world's lie of happiness. Why are there alcoholics? Why are there drug addicts without Christ? Why is it? Because they're seeking to cover up their pain. Beloved, the church shouldn't lie to the world. The church shouldn't take the message of happiness and sprinkle it with a little Jesus-isms and lie to the world. The world needs to feel the weight of vapidness and emptiness, because it's in light of that vacuum that we, beloved, have the gospel. We have the message of not happiness, but blessed. Blessed. But it's a sad thing when the church does that. I am shocked that we do that. So this morning, I'm going to talk a little bit about the idea of the purpose of the church. What has God called us to do? This world, all they have is happiness. We have blessedness. What has God called us to do with that? Let me say, as a matter of fact, God calls us to be nothing like this world. You know, sometimes I'm accused of hitting the nail over and over again. That's good. That's what I'm called to do. And I'm going to be hitting a nail over, and you're going to get so sick of this. You're going to be dreaming about this in your dream. Somebody tell me, if you have a dream or even a nightmare about me saying this, call me up and let me know. God calls us to be nothing like the world. Get that. This will be throughout the sermon series. In fact, our purpose as a church is not to save the world. That's provocative, Pastor. Didn't Jesus say to go out throughout the world, preach the gospel? Yes. In that sense, we're to love the world. In that sense, we're to save the world. But in another sense, we're not to save the world. What's the world? This corruption. This godless system. This world that is at rebellion against God. We're not to save that. Hollywood is entertainment which is corrupted. We're not called, beloved, to save Hollywood. Government is good, but as Christians, we're not called to save D.C. You get my point? God has not called us to save this world, to preserve this world, salt and light, but not to save the world, not to transform the world. What has God called us to do? God has not called us to save it, but our purpose is this. God has called the church to save God's people from the world. Oh, that's a big difference. God has called the church to save God's people from the world. Beloved, worldliness is our greatest enemy. Worldliness is our greatest problem. In fact, as John Owen would say, Satan hits the church two ways. He hits it outwardly through the line of persecution, which if you think about it, that doesn't work so well, does it? Because every church that is persecuted for the gospel's sake has happened. What? They have flourished. Look at China. China was beaten down for so long, but the gospel has taken off. So that usually doesn't work. Our brother, who's in prison now, in Turkey, he's being persecuted that way. But I assure you, the devil's playing the wrong hand there. Usually the way that Satan corrupts us and destroys us is not by outside persecution, but by inwardness, inward perversion, inward heresy. In other words, when the church starts smelling, walking, talking, and acting like the world. Worldliness is our greatest enemy. And because of that, God has called us as Christians to be radically different from the world. In fact, Jesus has called the church to do what? To make disciples. Disciples are people who are radically different from the world. In fact, not being like the world is the negative side of being like Jesus. You cannot be like Jesus and like the world. It's not possible. Now back to our text. If being different from the world is essential, if being different from the world is the difference between being a true Christian and a false Christian, a true church from a false church, if that's the case, what is some of the differences? One of the differences is our state of blessedness. In fact, in our text this morning, the first beatitude is about blessedness. We learn that blessedness was about God's approval. And as I shared with you, this approval from God is conditional. So, beloved, if you want to be blessed from God, which will distinguish you from the world, which is the difference between you being a disciple versus not being a disciple, what is that condition? Well, Jesus tells us right at first, it's the condition of poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit. Beloved, if we are going to inherit the spiritual riches of heaven, we must be spiritually poor. You say, well, Pastor, what does this mean? How do we go about it? Happy you asked. This is a 2-point sermon. If you look in your bulletin with the sermon notes, the first point here is our condition of blessedness. Our condition of blessedness is poverty of spirit. This morning we will learn what it means to be poor in spirit and why that is essential. If you're going to take notes, I would say take most of your notes here. Then there's the second point. The sermon is a little asymmetrical. Proper homiletics says it should be symmetrical, but I'm just going to tell you it's not going to be. My second point would be much quicker. So when I say turn to my second point, it's not going to be another 30 minutes, I promise. But don't hold me on that. So what is the poverty of spirit? Let me turn to Tim Keller. Tim Keller defines the poor in spirit over against what we call the spirit in the church today. Listen to what he says. Poverty of spirit means that you are deeply in debt before God, that you have no ability to even begin to redeem yourself. God's free generosity to you at infinite cost to Him was the only thing that saved you. But many people today, Keller says, resist Jesus' teaching about spiritual poverty. On the contrary, he says, you believe that God owes you something. He ought to answer your prayers and bless you for the many things that you've done. Even though the Bible doesn't use the term, by inference, we can say that you are middle class in spirit. Ouch! Middle class in spirit. You feel that you've earned a certain standing with God through your hard work. You also may believe that success and the resources you have are primarily due to your own industry and energy, unquote. And all of God's people say, ouch, woo, talk about preaching. Keller hit it right out of the ballpark. Keller is talking about the church, his church, the modern American church. One of the marks of a worldly church and a worldly Christian is the view that success, that the success we have and the resources at our disposal, even the standing and the approval we have of God, are based on our works, due to our own industry, due to our energy. This middle-class spirit, or I'll just say spirit of the age that has gotten into the church, this sort of spirit is the very air we breathe. Please get this. Culturally speaking, proud selfishness is the ground that we walk today. Self-sufficiency is the very air we breathe. Culturally speaking, self-sufficiency is what we do, and the journey into the self is the pursuit of this age, and it is more acute now than ever in the church. As in October 2013, on various forms of social media, people posted, get this, 41 million pictures that included the hashtag selfie somewhere in the caption. The selfie hashtag has since grown to more than 200% since 2013. And it is no exaggeration to say we've become a selfie-possessed culture with some very dangerous side effects. Plastic surgeons in the U.S. have surged in demand for procedures ranging from eyelid works on their eyes to rhinoplasties, which is sort of, I guess, a nose job. From patients seeking to improve their image in the selfies and social media. In fact, a poll by the American Academy of Facial, Plastic, and Reconstructive Surgery says that of the 2,700 of its members showed that one in three had seen an increase in requests for procedures. Now watch. Due to patients being more aware of their image on social media. A plastic surgeon said this, quote, they come in with their iPhones and show me pictures of themselves. Selfies are just getting to be so crazy, unquote. This is a guy who makes money off of people who are being vain. Even he is saying it's vanity. Think about this. If the 20th century is man held in effigy with arms wrapped around himself, kissing himself in full embrace in a mirror, could it be said of this generation of the 21st century? Could it be said then the effigy of the 21st century man is a portrait of lips polished for a perfectly puckered selfie? What do you think? Beloved, if you say, well, Pastor, that doesn't affect me, really? You know, there's an old Chinese saying that says, if you want to know about water, who do you don't ask? A fish. Beloved, this is the air we breathe. For you and to me to be so foolish to think that this will not affect us. Oh, we're blind. who are blind, including myself. But here's the good news. God has called us not to self-satisfying happiness, but God has called us to a self-denying blessedness. Poverty of spirit is the antithesis of the self-centered spirit of this age. And unfortunately, the gospel of consumerism is destroying so many churches today. You say, well, Pastor, what is this poverty of spirit? Well, this morning, let me get a little geeky with you, take you through this Greek word and what it means and how Jesus uses it and applies it today. The particular Greek word that's used for poverty is the simple adjective poor, and it comes from the Greek word tokos. And tokos means literally a beggar, somebody who literally goes without, materially speaking. In classical Greek, it literally meant someone who cowers and cringes and crouches like a wretched beggar. Someone so destitute that he is fully dependent on the good graces and the good givings of other people. Now, how many of you like being dependent on the good graces of other people? Raise your hands. How many of you would raise your hands right now and say, Pastor, sign me up. I want to cower, and I want to cringe, and I want to crouch. I want to do all these things. It sounds promising. Anyone? Jesus takes this very ignominious physical and material condition, and he applies it to the spiritual. Jesus says, if you do not like to be a physical beggar, if you think that's hard, I have called you not to that, but I've called you to be a spiritual beggar. Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A really great rendering is this. Blessed are those who realize that they have nothing within themselves to commend themselves to God. Realizing our spiritual bankruptcy is what the prophet Isaiah calls a contrite and a lowly spirit. And please get this. I don't want you running out here today and saying, the pastor said that we were nothing. Please, I didn't say that. See, I can anticipate where you're going. I'm not saying that we are ontological zeros. And I'm not saying that we're nobodies, because the Bible says, when God created the universe, including you, what did God say? It is good. Back in the Hebrew, it's emphatic. Tov ma'od, very good. So do not say and do not feel that you, as a creation of God, are nothing. Because you're not nothing. You're something. That's not what I'm talking about. Poverty of spirit means this. That you are morally, ethically, spiritually, zeros. You see the difference? Poor in spirit isn't thinking less about yourself as much as it is thinking about yourself less often. Isn't that a big difference? How often do we think of ourselves? Too often. That's the opposite of poverty of spirit. So in essence, that's what it means to speak of poverty of spirit, that you are empty and you need God. Now, why is poverty of spirit essential? I'm going to give you three. Please note these if you would. Three reasons why poverty of spirit is essential. The first one is this. Without it, you will never, ever, as long as you live, have the approval of God. How many of you want God's approval in your life? Out of the door, you are never going to have God's approval. This is why people who are prideful and puffed up, they may have man's approval, but they don't have God's. I'll prove it to you. In Isaiah 57:15 that we read this morning, God speaks. He says, for thus saith the Lord. This is a divine oracle. This is God speaking. This is an oracular formula. Ko amar Adonai. Thus saith God. The one who is high and lifted up, God says, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Watch what he says. I, God, dwell in the high, in the holy places, and also I dwell with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. I, God, come to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the contrite of heart. David said it too. In Psalms 34, David says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the what? The crushed in spirit. In other words, if you want God to be near you, if you want God to smile down upon you, if you want the blessings of God, beloved, we must be poor in spirit. Secondly, why is poverty of spirit so essential? This is important. Without it, you can never, ever in your life be saved. It's not humanly possible. If we come to Christ to fulfill us, we can't be saved. But if we come to Christ to fill us, we'll be saved. What is the difference in fulfill and feel? If we come to Christ to fulfill us, we want God to satisfy our ambitions in life. If we come to God to fulfill us, we want God to set the agenda. We want God to set our agenda in life. But if we come to God empty and say, God, fill me. Take out my ambition and fill me with yours. God, empty me of my agenda and give me your agenda. That's the difference. I remember some years ago I was preaching, got some people mad. You believe that? I pretended this was Jesus. And a lot of people want Jesus to fulfill them. So life is going good, pretty well, everything's good with the house and the kids. But you know, something's lacking. There's a little bit of something they need. And they see Jesus over here. Oh, Jesus, he fulfills me. I told my congregation, if that's how you come to Christ, you're still dead in your sins. What the Bible teaches is that when we come to Christ, we come empty and broken. And then God fills us with his presence. But see, that's the problem. We're too full of ourselves. I remember Don Gershwin was preaching one day. And in this message, he was preaching and preaching and preaching. And somebody came to Dr. Gerstner and said, Dr. Gerstner, you made me feel this big. And like typical John Gerstner, Madam, that big is still too big. I remember one time a person came to me and says, Pastor, with your particular type of preaching, you remind me of a person, you know, you have a glass with water in it. She said, you wouldn't say it was half full. You wouldn't say it was half empty. I feel that you would say it's dirty. Now, being a very gentle and patient pastor as I am, not really, my wife knows me. Because of that, I didn't respond because I knew the person wasn't ready for it. I thought about it and prayed, and I wrote a newsletter. And I wrote about empty and full glasses. And I said, you know, when we come to Jesus, it's not about the glass being half full. It's not about the glass being empty. It's about the glass and the water being dirty. Sin. And what Jesus does is take your dirty glass full of dirty water, whether it's full or not, pours it out. Poverty of spirit. Cleans it up with the blood of Jesus. Sets it back up. And fills it with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is what poverty spirit and being filled with the Spirit of God is. Beloved, when we approach God in salvation, as Luther said, you can only hold up empty hands. We're going to sing later on the Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I fly to you. Fountain, fly. Lord, wash me, Savior, or I die. Beloved, without poverty of spirit, we are dead in our sins. But there's a third reason, and this really applies to the church. Why is poverty of spirit essential? Well, without it, you and I will never grow. We will never grow. And believe me, Christian growth is essential. It's the difference between making it and not making it. And God wants us to grow on a personal level as well as a corporate level. Here's the irony. The more we humble ourselves, the more we grow in Christ, the emptier we get of ourselves. Isn't that true? When you gave your life to Jesus, do you really think that you are totally emptied of yourself, of your pride, of your ambitions? No. As time goes on, God empties us more and more and more. More. John MacArthur says it this way: the better we get, the worse we feel. Isn't it true? Don't you know of some believers that are mature in the faith? Much more mature than us? And to be around them, aren't they the most humble people in the world? And what do they say? Oh, I'm such a rotten sinner. I'm a horrible sinner. This is what Paul said. He said he was the what? Chief of sinners. But this is also important for churches. If churches do not empty themselves and fill it with the presence of God, they'll die. The church of Smyrna was a church that was out to externally poor, but they were spiritually rich. But you remember Laodicea? Laodicea was externally rich. They had material wealth. They had numbers, noses, resources. They had reserves. But there, God said, Jesus says there was one thing they lacked. They lacked God. See, their wealth made them delusional. Billy Sunday said this one time: the fellow that has no money is truly poor. The fellow that has nothing but money in the church, that has nothing but money, nothing but resources, nothing but numbers, if that's all they have, they are poor still. This is why Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. This, beloved, is why poverty of spirit is essential for growth. So that's my first point. But here's my second point, and I'll close on this. What about the privileges? Beloved, there is, as I said, privilege that is connected to poverty of spirit. You know what it is? The privilege is heaven. Heaven to come, and beloved, also heaven now. It says here, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You don't have to wait to have heaven when you get to heaven. Right now, in part, we have heaven. As I said a few Sundays ago, we now have a taste of heaven that we possess. Paul says to the church of Ephesus, speaking of us, raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying? Paul says the privilege of the poverty of spirit is that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places now. Paul said this to the church of Corinth. He said, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness and insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul is saying here that spiritual weakness, in that we have the privilege of being strong now. We do not have to wait. So in conclusion this morning, I'm going to ask a very important question. Have you experienced poverty of spirit? Have you? Are you experiencing true poverty of spirit now? Is God emptying you right now? Is God stripping you? Is God laying you bare? Is God bringing professional failure in your life to empty you out? Is God bringing social pressure on you to strip you? Is God even bringing grief in your life to lay you bare? You know, God used the death of my grandfather to break me. God used it to demolish me of my pride. And back in 1990 of January, with that pain, God broke me. And I was a new man. You all know Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg, when he was a young man, 1972, his mother died. It's hard to lose your mom, isn't it? But especially when you're young. Listen to what he says famously. He says, more spiritual progress is made through failure and tears than success and laughter. Beloved, Jesus exhorts you this morning to cling. To cling to the rock of ages. May our prayer be, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Nothing in my hand I bring. Oh God, simply to the cross of Jesus Christ we cling. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we humbly come before you and we repent. Lord, forgive us for all the distractions that we have in our lives. Lord, forgive us for pursuing happiness as the world pursues happiness. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd empty us as Christians, that we would realize that our achievements are at best dirty rags. Lord, empty us and clean us and fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us, Father, to grow in grace so that we may thrive, not the way the world thrives, but that we may thrive in weakness. Your strength make perfect in our weakness. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.